We're beginning the book of Esther, and as we do every year, Be'ezrat Hashem this year too, we will really begin with the backdrop to the book of Esther, which is the book of Daniel. And before we do that, we do the backdrop to the book of Daniel, which is the conclusion of the book of Malachim. But before we do that, we have to do the backdrop to the whole scene. We have to understand that long before the creation of the world, there was a concept that when the world would be created, certain things had to be in this world. There was a concept that there would be an ascent of the world in the period of the Mashiach. The name of Mashiach predates the world. There was a concept that there would be the patriarchs, there would be a chosen people. And there was a concept that there would be one place on planet Earth that connects mankind and God, the Temple Mount. There were other concepts that predated the world. But these are some of the basic concepts that God said have to be in this world that I create. So the Temple Mount, the Beit HaMikdash, is the place where we face in our tefillah. It is the place that connects us to Hashem. It is also the place through which Hashem sends down the blessings to the world. It is the place where the high court sits, and that's where Torah really emanates from. So it is both the connector in that Hashem communicates to us through there. Any prophet that would want to prophesize would have to first take his prophecy to the Beit HaMikdash, be interviewed by the rabbis, and then be given a signed piece of paper that they approve of his giving the prophecy. He would first have to give over the prophecy in the Beit HaMikdash, and only afterwards could he go and give the prophecy elsewhere. So it was the place where God spoke to us. It was also the place where we spoke to God. The place where we went and brought our sacrifices, the place where we begged for forgiveness, the place where we made our requests, the place where we prayed to till today. Our prayers are all focused through that place up to heaven. The Beit HaMikdash. And the exact location of the Beit HaMikdash is something that Hashem purposely kept hidden for over 2,000 years, almost 3,000 years, till King David sat down and worked out through the Torah where it was supposed to be. Now, Adam knew where it was. God took Adam, God created Adam from the earth of the Holy of Holies. You know, God started the creation of the world from top bottom. We human beings, we always build from bottom up. Hashem goes from top bottom. When Hashem creates an animal, so he begins with the horns and then creates the rest of the body, down to the feet, down to the tail. That's why when we discuss godly animals, we say these are animals shekalnotehim kadmuleposotehim. Their horns came before their hooves. Most animals are created with hooves and everything else, and then later on they grow horns. That's dead cells, right? Later on the horns grow. But no. When God creates an animal, it's from the horns down. So too, when God created planet Earth, God began with the Holy of Holies, and then everything else was formed around it. So top, bottom, the holiest place, and then working his way down. So Avraham Avinu knew where it was. That was where he offered Yitzchak. Yaakov Avinu knew where it was. That's where he prayed. And then it became a secret. Hashem did not want muftis and all kinds of other fantastic people to decide that it was their holy place. So Hashem kept it hidden. And the Torah always refers to my chosen place, but gives us hints and doesn't tell us where it is until David HaMelech sits with Shmuel and learns with him a whole night, figuring out the different clues the Torah gives us till they find the exact location that God wants. The Jewish people spent centuries confident that they would never be overtaken. It's God's home. How would a king let people come and destroy his home? As the Navi says, Echal Hashem, Echal Hashem, Echal Hashem, Ema. There are people who all they know how to say is, we got God's home in our midst. Come on, he's not going to let his home be overtaken. And time and again, the people would not listen to the prophets because they were very confident that they would never be given into the hands of the enemy. And it was such a strong belief that they could be pagans. They could be worshipping all kinds of idols. They could be sacrificing their sons and daughters. And yet they were confident God is not going to let his place be taken down. And one of the challenges that faced the prophets was convincing the people that it could happen. The people thought they were invincible. And God sent us prophet after prophet, warning us that's not so. And it's interesting that from the day we entered the land of Israel, From the day we left Egypt, we hadn't yet built the temple, we hadn't yet entered the land of Israel. We had a prophetic vision that we would not remain eternally in the land of Israel. In the Oz Yashir we say, Ad Yavoram Hashem, Ad Yavoram Zukanita. Our tradition is that the Jewish people said, there will be two crossings into the land of Israel. Ad Yavor, twice. As they entered the land of Israel and Joshua does the procession to sanctify the land of Israel, and then the procession is done to sanctify the Temple Mount and then the temple itself, at every step of Jewish history, the leaders and rabbis of Israel knew that they were not staying for eternity. The laymen had this false belief that they were invincible. There's no way God's going to let us lose. And even after the 10 tribes were exiled, the people in the south, the people in Judea were confident there's no way we can be taken down because God's not going to forsake his home. And then that terrible day came. And the temple was destroyed. And when the Jewish people saw that, they had one conclusion. They said, okay, we're not his chosen people anymore. So he doesn't love us. How could he love us and let this happen? They didn't ask themselves, what did we do wrong? They said, obviously, God's left us. We're not the chosen people. God's forsaken us. And so the reaction to the destruction of the first temple was, Lama lanetzach tishkacheinu? How can you forget us for eternity? Tazvenu lo'och yamim? You're going to leave us forever? When did God say he's leaving us forever? But that's the recurring theme in the prophecies of the destruction of the first temple. That when it finally happened, it was so traumatic to the Jewish people that they were sure it's over. To the point where people came to the prophet Yechezkel and said, we don't have to keep the Torah, right? And these were the elders. And Yechezkel said, yes, you do. And the people said, how could that be? Obviously, we're no longer the chosen people. Obviously, God doesn't love us anymore. If a husband divorces his wife, can he ask her to make him breakfast the next morning? God divorced us. What do we owe him? If a master sends away his slave, can he ask him for service afterwards? God sold us. How many Jews were sold into slavery? God let our land be destroyed. They didn't say we did anything wrong. No, of course, they came in a very classical form with many, many claims against God. And so God tells Yechezkel, answer them. Let's review Jewish history. Where did it all begin? What did I do for them? What did they do for me? They tend to forget what they did and how much good I did for them. And God says, I've never divorced you. And so the Navi repeatedly reminds us we're still God's chosen people. And this period between the destruction of the first temple to the building of the second temple is a pivotal period in Jewish history. Two important things happen in that period. One, we stop having prophecy. Two, we have the men of the Great Assembly who institutionalize a lot of the Torah's mitzvot. So the Torah tells us pray each day, along come the men of the Great Assembly, and tell us how to pray each day. The Torah tells us keep Shabbos, and the men of the Great Assembly come and tell us how to keep Shabbos. The Torah gave us a lot of mitzvos which were left relatively open. Shabbos has its laws, but people kept saying, who says I can't do business on Shabbos? Where in the Torah does it say I can't do business on Shabbos? Along came the men of the Great Assembly and started organizing everything. Ezra and his men. But the first point was that the period of prophecy is coming to a close. And we have our last prophets who are part of the men of the Great Assembly, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi concludes his prophecy with Zichu Torat Moshe Avdi, remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant. And then we go to start building the second temple. And then the people in Israel, our enemies, Haman's children, send work back to the Persian Empire. If you let the Jews keep building that temple, they're going to rebel against you again. You can't trust the Jews. And along comes a king named Ahasuerus and decrees no building of the second temple. So we've had Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We've had our concluding prophets. All the books of the Tanakh have been written but one, the book of Esther. And we were standing on the threshold of tremendous advancements. We were granted permission to go back. We were given money to go back. Everything seemed to be going good. And along comes Achashverosh and says, no, you don't. You're not rebuilding that temple. And throughout the Megillah, we're going to see that this is a point of conversation. He tells his wife, I love you. I'll give you half my kingdom, but not the temple. What does he mean to say, but not the temple? I'll give you half my kingdom, but I'm not giving you the threats to my kingdom. And what's the prime threat in Achashverosh's mind? The temple. And later on, we will explore why the temple plays such a central role in the Megillah. But the first point is what we discussed from the beginning. To our minds, the temple is at the forefront of our aspirations and our thoughts. The temple was something we couldn't imagine we'd live without. We had a problem, an identity crisis. When the temple was destroyed, we said, so are we still God's chosen people? And this period of the 70 years out in exile was a period where we reestablished our identity. And that reestablishment of our identity is what holds us till today. The fact that the men of the Great Assembly took our identity and taught us our identity is Torah-based, not temple-based. The temple is a mitzvah, the temple is a center of worship, but the temple is not our identity. That the men of the Great Assembly did. The fact that every Jew prays at home, you don't need the temple to pray. But we were standing at a point in Jewish history where our hopes were dashed. Here this Achashverosh got away with stopping. He put a stop to the rebuilding of the temple and we didn't see how we're going to get out of it. And along comes the book of Esther. The story, a miraculous story of how we ultimately did rebuild the temple. And the sages saw fit to add a book. There were 23 books in Tanakh, and Chazal said, one more. This book belongs in there too. And so Chazal took the book of Esther as the concluding book of Tanakh, and we're going to see that this concluding book has the theme and the message that's supposed to hold us throughout all this period of exile. This is the book. This is the book that deals with the claims of the nations. You're no longer the chosen ones. This is the book that deals with the claims, we're going to do with you whatever we want because we run the show. This is the book that reminds us that although we might be suffering at the hands of the nations, it's not them who's making us suffering. Our suffering stems from the one above. And the nations are but a vessel in his hands. The book concludes with a very interesting point. V'nafochu, everything turned upside down. Could have just said everything got better. It doesn't say that. It says everything's the exact opposite of what you thought it was. What's the whole idea of masks on Purim? Why do we all get dressed up? Because the whole theme of Purim is you think you're in exile? You think it's Achashverosh who stopped the building of the temple? It's all a mask. Hestel Panim. God is hiding his face from you. But everything you see that you think it's the nations, look at what Obama, the UN, Syria, Egypt, you look around, you say, well, what's going to be? You want to know what's going to be? It starts here and it ends here. They're all but a tool. And we sometimes get very confused and we think that that tool, they're the ones running the show. 3 years ago, we had a tremendous massacre in Merkaz Arav. And the class that was probably most listened to on the website, torahforme.org, was the class after that massacre, after 8 children were murdered. And in that class, we discussed that what's probably most troubling to us when something like that happens is the feeling, the thought, that there were moments in time when that terrorist decided who would live and who would die. The thought that someone can get away with killing someone else. Those kids didn't deserve it. The only reason they died is because he decided to kill them. And what we have to stop and remind ourselves that, no, there's a hand that runs everything that goes on here. 10 different things could have happened that day. And if you listen to that class, you'll hear about tens of people that were seconds from death. A whole school bus of children that missed its stop. They were all supposed to get off that bus exactly when he was standing there. And the bus, for some reason, even though they kept yelling at him, stop here, he ended up stopping at the light. And 40 children got off listening to bullets being shot. They were about to get off the bus and they started hearing the bullets being shot. But they were all supposed to get off right in front of that gunman. And many other stories which we discussed in that class. So you stop and you say to yourself, wait a second, why did that bus driver not stop at his stop? I don't have the answer. Why did God choose these eight and not everyone else? I don't have the answer. But what we do have to know, and that is the point, one of the major points of the book of Esther, is that we're not in anyone else's hands. We have to do our utmost to live and succeed. We have a chiyuv of ishtadlus, and sometimes Hashem says, if you did your best, I'll let you live. And if you didn't, well, then that's your problem. But at the end of the day, the enemies are but a staff in God's hands. And that is one of the major points, one of the major themes of the book of Esther, a theme that's supposed to carry us throughout this whole long exile. It's not Ahasuerus who decided the temple should stop. It was Ahasuerus, but it was a decree from above. And it's not Haman who's decreeing that the Jews be annihilated. It's the hand of above. And when you read the Talmud discusses, why did God want us annihilated that generation? Wait a second, that's not the question. The question should have been, why did Haman want us dead? Because the real perspective we're supposed to have on life is that they are but tools, they are pawns in the hand of the player. Ah, yes, we have to contend with those pawns and we have to do our best. No one's saying a person should be suicidal, quite the contrary. You have to do everything you can to live and succeed. But at the same time, you have to realize that the challenges are being sent from above. And that's why the book at the end stresses repeatedly the idea of v'nahafochu. The Megillah makes a point of reminding us that Mordechai was appointed to Haman's house. Who cares? What do I care that Mordechai overtook everything that was Haman's? I care because that shows me that the all along, the only reason Haman had what he had was because Hashem wanted him to have it. And the minute that Hashem says it should change, it does. We're going to begin the book of Esther with a little bit of Jewish history that precedes it. They were little children and they had just suffered a serious exile. But the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had decided that he wants advisors and that there's no one better than the Jews. And so he takes these Jewish children from their home. And he has his officers pluck out among the Jewish children those that would be good looking, those that would be intelligent, those that could stand in his court, those that could learn the Babylonian tongue, the Babylonian language, those that can be taught to excel. And he has a whole school set up with Jewish children taken from their parents' home and educated with the finest educators. And these children are not being fed kosher food and they're not being educated in Torah study. But amongst them, there are four: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There are four children who decide, they make up their minds that they are going to stick to their tradition. And they ask their waiter to please bring them kosher food. And the waiter says, you kidding? The king personally prescribed what you're supposed to eat, not only what you're supposed to learn. I'm going to get killed if I don't give you the foods, he said. And they say, no. Look, try us out. Give us a trial period. Give us some beans. Give us some lentils. We'll eat that instead of what the other kids eat. And you'll see after a period, if we don't look as good as them, okay, then you have a case. And he tries that. He takes their royal food. He gives them their children. And at the end of the trial period, they look better than every other kid. And then a terrible thing happens. The king decides that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are better than everyone else. And so they become the king's advisors. And so the king castrates them. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are to be eunuchs in the king's court. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, four children from the royal family, from the Judean family, are going to be advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were good looking. and they were intelligent beyond their years. And now they spoke all the languages, and they knew all the different forms of wisdom, plus the Torah that they had known already. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, by the way, Chazal have a tradition as to why they were castrated. But we don't have time for that tonight. We'll discuss that in Bezat Hashem at a future date. So, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wakes up in the morning, and he's very disturbed, because he doesn't remember the dream. So he calls in all his advisors and says, you know, I dreamt a dream, and I want you to interpret it to me, but I don't remember the dream. So the advisors say, well, tell us the dream. They'll tell you what it means. And he says, I told you I don't remember the dream. You tell me the dream and tell me its interpretation. And the advisors say, well, we can't interpret the dream without you telling us what it was. So if you'll tell us, we'll tell us what it means. And if you don't, you know, there's no one else around who's going to tell you, you know, we're humans. We're not angels. Our sages have a tradition that in this speech they also said, when they said there's no one else around who could tell you your dream, what they were saying to him is, you destroyed the temple. You wanted prophecy? That's where you had a high priest who could have told you. Nebuchadnezzar said, you guys gave me the advice to destroy that temple. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends out his chief executioner and tells him, start killing out all the wise men. They're worthless. He says to them, you guys have till tonight to tell me what I dreamt and what it means, and if not, I'm killing you. And they say, but there's no one out there who's going to be able to tell you that. No king ever asked any advisor something like that. And they get him all upset. And so he sends his executioner to kill out all the wise men. And it comes Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah comes Daniel's turn. And Daniel asks the executioner, what are we all getting killed for? So the executioner tells him the story. So Daniel says, give me time. Stop. And he calls his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he tells them, you guys daven. And then he has a dream, and Hashem reveals to him what it is. And when he has it, he says Kaddish. That's the place where we find Kaddish in the book of Daniel. He says, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mevorach. He says, may the great name be blessed. And he comes into Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, he's going to tell him the dream. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you dreamt, you saw this tremendous idol, tremendous figurine. Its head was of gold, its chest was of silver, its thighs and feet were mixed copper and earthenware. And then a tremendous stone came down and bashed it down, and it became so small, it became like a little bit of chaff, and then a wind came and blew it off, and then the stone developed into this huge mountain that filled the screen. And the interpretation, I'll tell you now. The interpretation is, you are that head of gold. That's your kingdom. And after you is going to be another kingdom, which is not going to be as great as yours. We know the Persian Mede Empire that overtook the Babylonian Empire. And after that, there's going to be a third kingdom and finally a fourth kingdom. We say the third kingdom was the Macedonians and the Greeks, and the final kingdom was the Romans and the Yishmaelim and the Muslims. That's the final kingdom we're still under. And he says these four kingdoms will come, and then finally God will bring his Messiah, who is represented by that stone, who will destroy all of that. And then it's all going to be gone with the wind, literally. The wind will take it off. That's why it was all like a little chaff and blown away. And then the Messiah is going to be, his knowledge and his teachings will expand throughout the land, and that's that great mountain you saw, and that's going to remain, and no one's going to budge it. So Nebuchadnezzar is very happy, and he makes Daniel his chief advisor, and he gives him royalty, and he's very concerned. And this becomes a major concern of Nebuchadnezzar's. What's going to be with my kingdom? And so Nebuchadnezzar decides that the only way to ensure that his kingdom remains is to ensure that there will be no Messiah. He says, if I can get rid of the Jewish people, then I can ensure that chain doesn't continue. Then I could have a dynasty that will be eternal. He realizes, it seems, that whole system from the head downwards is leading up to the final scene. And if he could get rid of the final scene, then maybe the rest of the story won't come to be. And so Nebuchadnezzar decides that it's his job to ensure that the Jews stop being Jews. So how do you do that? So he has his workers erect tremendous idol. Huge idol. Can be seen from great distances. And then he gathers everyone into a valley where there are the bones of Jews that rebelled against the authorities. Imagine the German Empire taking all the Jews and gathering them to Auschwitz, and they're seeing bones all along the side. Bones of dead Jews along their sides. And then they set out a decree, and they say, we're going to play the trumpets, we're going to play the music. And when you hear the music playing, everyone has to bow before this idol. And if you don't bow, whoever does not bow to that idol, well, look down there. You see the furnaces? You guys see? You know what that is, right? Well, whoever doesn't is getting thrown in there. And so everyone's standing there, Jews and non-Jews, but you have all the Jews standing, and they see all the bones along the side. They see people who have been killed, their bodies just lying there. People who have been lying there, their bodies have been lying there for a long time. And the music starts playing. And everyone bows. All the Jewish people bowed. Except for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, who was exempt from that scene. And when they bowed up in heaven, God said, they're bowing to idols? And that's when the decree came out in heaven and said, if they're bowing to idols, then I've had it with them. And it is at that moment that the decree was made in heaven that Haman would be allowed to make his decree to annihilate the Jewish people. And that's where we'll pick up in Bezrat Hashem next time.